Let's set some context as we come to the Word this morning, and we'll do that by watching this video.
God has always had a plan for His creation. Rescue was part of the design. It was a plan that would take time. After all, would you know it was a rescue if you didn't know you needed it? Would you believe only God could do it if you thought you could rescue yourself? It began in the garden. Adam and Eve wanted equality with God, but instead discovered death. But God covered their shame, and in death gave them a son and the promise of a future. But the slide into sin continued. Through Noah, God saved humanity from itself. But starting over, even through a righteous man, couldn't stop mankind's inclination to sin. Promised to be the father of a nation, Abraham believed, and God called him righteous. Yet his sins would fracture his children, and rebellion would follow them everywhere they went. In Egypt, God delivered Joseph from captivity and brought reconciliation and prosperity to his father's house. But in time, Jacob's descendants would find themselves a nation of slaves, their good legacy forgotten. In the desert of deliverance, God gave Moses a framework for obedience. The law was good, but it incited rebellion, and a rescued nation became a wandering generation. In the Promised Land, Israel learned that God was good to His word, yet longed to place their trust in men. But rather than abandon His people, God gave them judges who both delivered and failed the people. In the shepherd, David, God gave His people a king after His own heart, both warrior and poet. Even David failed the people, but God turned his weakness into the promise of a new heir on a forever throne. Through Solomon, God blessed his people with wisdom, but even the wisest of men become fools, and the earthly throne began to fracture. In the cries of the prophets, a wayward nation was called back to worship, and a stubborn people were promised a new law to rescue them. In exile, the last earthly remains of Israel were torn down. But after 70 years, God returned them to their homes and told them to start building because the time was coming. The signs were delivered, the prophecies ready to be fulfilled, the people in a posture to remember that there's a greater first son who would deliver us from sin, a greater Noah who would save humanity forever, a greater Abraham who would father a new nation, a greater Joseph whose legacy could be enslaved by no force, a greater Moses who would deliver a new law immune to our rebellion, a greater judge who defends the righteous and fulfills the requirements of the law, a greater David who shepherds and delivers his people from the giants of sin, a greater Solomon whose wisdom cannot be corrupted, a greater prophet whose call to worship and repentance was open to all people, a greater deliverer who leads us out of eternal exile. God always had a plan to reconcile His creation. And finally, it was time. At the crossroads of the world, in the face of an occupying oppressor, under the cover of night and the light of a star, in the city of David, the rescue begins.
And so John the Baptist appeared on the world stage, preparing for the coming of the rescuer, preparing the way for Jesus. But even though he, John, fulfilled a unique role in the plan and purpose of God, there are things we have been learning from how he lived. I mean, over these last few weeks, we've been exploring together the life of John the Baptist. And we've been seeing some lessons that helps us think about how, as followers of Jesus, we can begin a new year well. One final theme in John's life we want to consider this morning is how he made Jesus number one. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? When you look at this man, he made Jesus number one in his life. Even though it cost him, John put Jesus before himself. And just maybe in a world that's filled with so many voices demanding our attention or our allegiance, we need to learn once again what it means to make Jesus number one, regardless of the cost. People commit themselves to making all sorts of things number one in their lives. I was struck this week by a 19-year-old girl who I met, and she is making soccer number one in her life. She's part of the Brisbane Roar women's soccer team. She's not from Brisbane, but is living here at the moment. She had started a university degree in a southern state, but has put that on hold for the moment. She trains four nights a week, goes to the gym at 5 a.m. most mornings, and is tied up every weekend throughout the season. Oh, and she works to support herself. In her words, I basically work, train, and sleep. But for her, it is all worth it. Soccer is her priority. But what about you and me? Are we that serious about making Jesus number one in our lives? For John the Baptist, this is something he intentionally pursued. Just like my young friend, his choices reflected his priorities. If you have your Bibles with you or your phones or whatever device, you might like to open God's Word, the Scriptures, as we turn to John chapter 3. So in the New Testament, and just to clarify up front, the Gospel of John was not written by John the Baptist. All right? There's John the Baptist and there's John the disciple. John the disciple, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the author of the Gospel of John. So let's turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. Let me read from verse 25. An argument developed between some of John's disciples, John the Baptist, John's disciples, and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan," that's Jesus, "the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." In this portion of Scripture, let me draw your attention to a couple of things as we think about how to make Jesus number one in our lives. And the first is this. John intentionally rested in God's choices. That's a really important principle to grasp. Did you notice it there in verse 27? A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. The background to what's going on here is that people are leaving John. John had had this dynamic ministry, and we've seen how people were coming out of the towns to where he was in the wilderness and were being baptized by him, were listening to his preaching. Crowds were gathering around Jesus. And of course, any human being that has a lot of people coming to them, well, it can become a bit of a heady experience. But people have now started to leave John. They're going. as verse 26 put it. Look, everyone is going to him, is going to Jesus. Previously here in John's gospel, we see that even John's own disciples are leaving him to follow Jesus. What's interesting for us to think about is how did John react? It's not fair. I've got this great ministry thing going on. I'm a prophet of God. It's not fair. They should be hanging out with me. But that's not what he did at all. He said a person can only receive what is given them from heaven. He intentionally rested in God's choice. This is what God has given me. See, his attitude was one of, I'm not in charge. And as human beings, we need to constantly remember this. We are not in charge. Despite all the rhetoric, all the popular rhetoric, that you can do whatever you want. The fact of the matter, history declares it to us. We are not in charge. God's the boss. And at times we may struggle to understand what is going on. I've mentioned a couple of weeks ago, but been reading this book concerning Iraq and Syria and how ISIS is intentionally driving out both Christians and every Christian symbol of those regions they control. And an intentional strategy. And you can hear Christians struggling as you hear their stories, some struggling to come to terms with the murder and evil that's happened to them firsthand. And understand it. And in this constant, but there's this constant voice coming through. History is God's story. We can trust him. He's the one in charge. And indeed, that was John's attitude. God's the boss. Everything I have is a gift from his hand, and I choose to rest in him with that. Now, this can apply to many facets of our lives, this principle. I mean, one certainly is relating to our life circumstances. Now, a group of people like this, we all have different circumstances. We drive different cars. We might live in different houses. We might have different jobs. We might not have the education or have had the opportunities that someone else had. We mightn't be as good looking as someone else. We mightn't be married to the person that person's married to. This could be an endless conversation of comparison. But let me say something. Jealousy and covetousness, despite being hard to say, jealousy and covetousness are deadly pursuits. They're deadly pursuits. You will become the victim at the end of the day. And here it is. We need to rest in God's choices. This is the life I'm living. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pursue education, pursue opportunities. But there is a point where we need to, with the Apostle Paul, learn to be content. Learn to be content and not be consumed by this ferocious appetite that advertisers are pouring on us that we need to consume. You will only be happy when you consume something more. I'll only be happy when. Friends, we can apply this in other ways, but let me leave it there and let you take hold of this. What does it look like for you? Because it's one thing to say Jesus is King, the sovereign ruler of all things. If we sang a song like that now, our singing is brilliant this morning. I can just hear us singing it at the top of our voices. But when it comes to the reality of life, do we actually believe it? Do we live by faith? Do we live it? Sure, we can struggle along the way, given our situation. John certainly did. John the Baptist in his life. He ends up in jail because of his proclaiming, his prophetic proclamation against Herod, who had married his brother Philip's wife, and he was just conducting all sorts of evil in his reign, in his dominion. And he spoke out against him, and Herod puts him in jail, and eventually he's killed. He struggled in the midst of all that. But the overwhelming revelation of Scripture, and this is what we need to grab hold of, the overwhelming revelation of Scripture, of God's Word, is that God is faithful and good, and we can trust Him. And if He was someone else, if He was not like that, then we could never, ever rest in His choices for our lives. Yes, John intentionally rested in his choice. I'm not the Messiah. That's not my job. I'm perfectly content with being the one who's preparing the way for the Messiah. And I suspect John delighted in watching the crowds leave him and going to Jesus. Which leads us to the second thing this morning, and that is that John intentionally rejoiced in God. I love the picture John paints of a wedding. He sees himself as the best man who is overwhelmed with delight and happiness for his friend, the groom. There's a few weddings going on in the context of our church this year, and I've got to say that groomsmen, best men, like in our modern day, you guys really miss out. You really do. In the past, it involved swords. It really did. Like, it, you know, and they'd have swords. Do you know why a father takes his daughter into the church on his left hand? You know why? So he can draw his sword with his right hand to defend her honour. And then in the church, when other suitors, I want to marry this girl, are bashing on the door, it is the role of the best men to draw their swords to protect the honour of their friend. It's all about the honour of my friend. I've been involved in some interesting weddings, and I think I might have mentioned one of you. None of them up to now have involved swords. Danielle, have you thought about swords? I can just see Peter's mind going, I'm up for it. Well, one wedding was really interesting. I might have mentioned it before. So, you know how it works. The guys are all up there, you know, nervous, looking really smick. And then in walks the bridesmaids. Well, in walks these three bridesmaids, these three beautiful girls dressed beautifully. And they're all standing up there and sort of, you know, can I do preen? Do you understand the word preening?
Yes.
Preening, some of you do. It's when, particularly some men might do it, but... It's particularly when a girl is just all dressed and about to go out, and they go, oh, yeah. Oh, don't I look at it. Right? So these three girls are up on the platform all preening. That's what the word. They're all doing this sort of stuff. And in walks the bride, and everyone's going, ah. And the bride's sort of, the train of her dress is all crinkled up, right? The three bridesmaids didn't even notice that the bride was... Well, sort of, you know, they're so busy making themselves look beautiful that they forgot about the bride. John was not like that. John the Baptist was not like that. He was all about Jesus. He was excited about his friend. My friend is getting married. My friend is here. Yes, he rejoiced in God in the very presence of his friend. His eyes were on Jesus, and he was filled with joy because of him. And friends, that is what we also need to learn. We need to learn as a lifestyle to rejoice in God. As Paul said to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, this is interesting because more often than not, we see joy primarily as an emotion. And the fact is, we don't always feel like rejoicing, do we? And indeed, yes, that's true. Joy is an emotion. But the Bible sees it beginning with an attitude of heart and mind which we choose. Why would Paul say to us, as a command, as it were, as a instruction, rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say rejoice. Spoken by a man who had spent a lot of his life in really desperate circumstance, difficult circumstance. So here it is, Paul is calling us to an action of mind and heart that leads into emotion. Yes, as we attune our thinking to being joyful in who God is, we will discover the reality of joy. We won't always feel like it, but my friends, nevertheless, always choose to be joyful. Choose joy in God, the God who is faithful and good, the one in whom we can trust. And then thirdly, let me draw your attention to the fact that John intentionally pursued the lesser place. Man, now this is popular in our modern world, isn't it? You hear that all the time. But John intentionally pursued the lesser place. Verse 30. He must become greater. I must become less. This was his life verse, as it were. He, Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. It's not about me. It's about him. James put it this way in James 4. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. See, we're encouraged to think in our modern world that we need to push ourselves forward. Don't hang around with people who bring you down. Push yourself forward. Push yourself up. But here it is, the biblical revelation is, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Now, his lifting of us up might not look in the eyes of others to be a highly exalted place. But that's the biblical principle. The first act of making Jesus number one in our lives is humbling ourselves before him, of bowing in his presence, of actually, and I think in some respects, we could learn something from the Middle East and greetings of Middle East greetings where people would actually, as they greeted someone, would pay homage and respect and bow before them. Because they're demonstrating an attitude of heart and mind and person. And here it is, we in this self-sufficient, we can do everything, we're okay, we're rich, we don't need God world. We are losing touch of the fact that we need to humble ourselves before God because as we saw in the introduction, the story of the whole Old Testament is a story of God wanting to reveal to humanity, don't you get it? You can't do it yourself. You can't do it yourself. You need me. Yes, humility puts God first and seeks him as the one who is over all and above all. In practice, that means being faithful to him and his word. That's what it looks like in practice, being faithful to God. I choose to obey him. I choose to follow him. I choose to serve him. I am faithful to his word. I am taking the truth of God's word into my life and allowing it to shape me and form me and make me into the person God wants me to be. But pursuing the lesser place doesn't stop there. The Bible, interestingly, paints a picture of a trickle-down lifestyle, kind of, you know, the water's up here and it sort of trickles down the hill sort of idea. Because the impression you get as you read God's word is that those who humble themselves before God humble themselves before people. Now, it might be one thing for you as you sit here going, yep, that, I can do this. Yep, I can humble myself before God. But I'm not going to humble myself before that person. Interestingly, what do we see in Jesus? Isn't that the model God calls us to? What we see in Jesus? Didn't he come in humble obedience before God and lived as God, as Jesus, the Son of Man, in our humanity, as a person, living out in his life in humility? In humility. It's an amazing thing. Yes, in your relationships with one another, as Paul says in Philippians 2, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. How did he put it in Philippians 2, verse 3? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Sorry, wrong book of the Bible. It works though. Verse 3, Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others better than above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you, to the interest of the others. That's how you do relationship. It's in humility toward one another. We need to grasp this. John, in his commitment, his priority of saying, yes, he has to be greater, I have to be lesser. He's bowing before God, but he's equally bowing before others. And the bowing before others reflects the reality of a heart that's bowed before God. A proud heart has not bowed to God. Don't delude yourself. So yes, it's true, isn't it? People commit themselves to making all sorts of things number one in their lives. What's that mean for you? What is number one in your life? What have you made number one in your life? As we begin a new year and it's started and it's off and it's running and it's left the beginning stages. As we begin 2017, can I challenge you? Can I challenge you? Will you make in 2017 Jesus your priority? That's the commitment I'm asking of you today, to make Jesus your priority in this year. It will look different for all of us. There are no simple, systems here to follow. But that's the choice I'm asking you to make. That's the decision I'm asking you to make. Make Jesus number one in your life. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, according to the eternal purposes of God, came in obedience into our world to rescue us, that we might be restored, reconciled to God himself. Thank you for your free gift of salvation. Thank you for your forgiveness and the gift of new life that you have given us in that simple act of repentance and belief. And Father, as we look at a new year, Lord, move by your Spirit. This whole idea of priorities are tricky because whatever we make number one demands our time, demands something of us. It becomes our master. And Lord, as we reflect on our lives, we just ask your forgiveness because we know we haven't always made you, Lord God, number one in our lives. Forgive us, Father. And here today, we make a choice. Jesus, be number one in my life. Be number one in my life. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.